The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you watching online or worshiping live with us here in the gym or youth center, we're just so glad that you're here this morning. If you would just indulge me for one moment. Hi, Oma Lydia. Happy 90th birthday. Glad that you can watch us online this morning. Thank you. Serious, she's watching. It's awesome. Have you ever wanted something really bad? Like really, really, really badly? I remember being a kid and I wanted lots of different things really, really badly. I went through this season, I think it was shortly after we got cable television and Transformers came on and I was glued to the TV and I was like, this is amazing. And the team leader of my favorite team, the Autobots, Optimus Prime, like I wanted Optimus Prime. I wanted it so bad. And I never got it. Never got it. And I know I'm not looking for you to buy me one now. Don't worry. I never got Optimus Prime. And honestly, it didn't matter because over time, my desires, my wants, they all shifted. It didn't matter that I was onto something else. I don't know what, but it didn't matter that I didn't get what I wanted initially with that first Transformer. It made me think a lot about prayer. This morning, I'm going to say this right off the bat. To pray is to change. To pray is to change. It's this conversation that we have with God. We're going to look at a story from Scripture that's life of a woman who's going to mentor us in the area of prayer. So if you've got a Bible with you this morning, why don't you turn there with me to 1 Samuel is where we're going to go. 1 Samuel. If you don't have a Bible, our hospitality team, our welcome team, the men and women with the yellow lanyards would happily hook you up with a Bible that you can take home today. And if you're viewing online and you don't have one, BibleGateway.com is a great one. Great one to go to. 1 Samuel, we're going to be reading from the first chapter, the first 8 verses. There was a man named Elkanah who lived in Ramah in the region of Zuph, in the hill country of Ephraim. He was the son of Jerom, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph of Ephraim. Elkanah had 2 wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah did not. Each year, Elkanah would travel to Shiloh to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of Heaven's armies at the tabernacle. The priests of the Lord at that time were the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. On the days Elkanah presented his sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to Peninnah and each of her children. And though he loved Hannah, he would give her only 1 choice portion because the Lord had given her no children. So Peninnah would taunt Hannah and make fun of her because the Lord had kept her from having children. Year after year, it was the same. Peninnah would taunt Hannah as they went to the tabernacle. Each time, Hannah would be reduced to tears and would not even eat. Why are you crying, Hannah? Elkanah would ask. Why aren't you eating? Why be downhearted just because you don't have no children? Because you have no children. You have me. Isn't that better than having 10 sons? Let's pause there for a moment. When we first meet Hannah, it's really interesting. We find a little bit about her family. We discover a little bit more about who she is. She is one of 2 wives to a man named Elkanah, who just happens to be the great-great-grandson of a man named Joseph. If you want to know who Joseph is, if you want to look at the chapters in Genesis, the last 10, 40, Genesis 40 through 50, you can read his story. He's the great-great-grandson. He's married to 2 wives. And what we discover early on is that's not a great relationship for her to be experiencing. Although her husband loves her, her sister wife, so to speak, really doesn't. Hannah doesn't have kids. Peninnah has kids. And so she holds it over her that she's able to bear children and Hannah is not. And there's several reasons why we need to understand the significance of this. The first is that in this time period, in this region, not just confined to the nation of Israel, but all the people groups in that Middle Eastern region, they practiced plural marriage. So it wasn't a foreign concept that a man would have more than 1 wife. But here's the thing. Every time the Bible talks about a plural marriage or a marriage different than the way God designed it to be, at the very beginning, there was two people. There was Adam, there was Eve, and it was even. And it was one-on-one. And that was the biblical precedent for marriage. And God instituted that. And every time that we kind of deviate from that, it creates chaos for ourselves, relational calamity all over the place. You see this playing out in the life of Hannah, where she is mocked, she is made fun of, she is bullied by Peninnah because she has no kids. Now, another layer of significance that we need to understand is worth and value of women in this time frame and in this time period. Women were made to bear children and help raise them for a number of different reasons. One of them was survival. Literal survival. They dealt with a lot of things that we don't deal with in 2019 in terms of sickness and diseases and all those other challenges of just life in general. You weren't guaranteed that all the children you had would actually survive into adulthood. So you had as many as possible so that you could continue on. Your tribe would survive, your clan, your family. It was about survival, but it was also about sharing the workload. Sharing the workload. The more kids, as they grew up, they could share in the work of whether that was farming or whatever the family business was, fishing, you name it. You'd have some workers that would help take some control, take some weight off of the primary individuals, maybe the parents or grandparents or aunts and uncles that were the drivers of the business. So that's a little bit background. We got to understand that. And it's actually not too different from like 100-ish years ago, even here in Canada. Like, my grandpa is one of 14 siblings. That wasn't abnormal at that time, right? So two generations away from me, my grandfather, 14 siblings, right? That's what they had, 14 kids, 13 siblings and my grandpa, 14 kids. If you happen to meet somebody today and they tell you that they're expecting their 14th, yeah, exactly. We're questioning their sanity, perhaps, or wondering if they have like shares in Pampers or something. Like, how can you afford this? This is crazy. We have five kids, and I can't tell you how many looks that we get when people are like, "You got five kids?" And it's like, "Yeah." And then they're like, "What kind of vehicle do you drive?" It's a minivan. Like, there's seven seats in a minivan, and they're like, "Whoa, it must be a really big van." It's like, it's a minivan. It's a regular. It's a regular van. Like, it's crazy. But we're not used to that anymore. We're used to, you know, 2.5 kids. I don't even know how that half kid works, but we're used to that. That's our paradigm. And so we gotta understand there was a very different mindset when we're back into this story. So we can understand that worth and value were attributed to women by their ability to bear children. And if they were unable to, if they were barren for whatever reason, they were often mistreated. And this is what's happening to Hannah in her own family. She's being mistreated because she's not doing the thing that her family needs her to do. There's a second big piece that I want to dig into about kind of what the insight that we're given into what this family does almost for, we could call it vacation. What do they do annually? I'll call it a spiritual pilgrimage. Annually, they would take their family to a place called Shiloh to meet with God in a tabernacle. See, what's different between then and now is that God's presence was much more restricted in how he poured it out into his community. He was much more refined. He was willing to meet people in certain places or speak to certain people, but it was not poured out into abundance like it is today, where anybody who has a relationship with God can be filled with his spirit. It was much more selective. And one of the main reasons why is because God detests sin. He cannot be in the same space, because he is perfect, as things that are imperfect. He has to fix them. He's got to make them clean. He's got to make them whole. He cannot exist in that environment. And so he's got to be really more refined at this point of time before Jesus comes into the picture and before his blood covers the sins of all of humankind, both now and forever and in the past. Before all of that, he's much more selective in how he's, because he can't be in a space that isn't perfect, because he is perfect. He's gonna confront that imperfection with justice. He's gonna make it right. And so what would happen is people that were following God in that time frame, they would have to go to meet in one of these spaces where God was present, where he promised he would be. And that was, at this time, the tabernacle, which happened to be in Shiloh. So annually, you'd get your whole family unit together. You'd go on a big trip, and you would offer sacrifices once you got to Shiloh, sacrifices to atone for all the wrongdoings, all the sin, all the stuff that you did poorly, the mistakes that you made over the past year. You'd pour out the blood of these animals. They were blood sacrifices, and they were meant to atone for what you had done wrong. You might be thinking, well, why blood? In the book of Leviticus, there's a verse that says that life is in the blood. And at the beginning of time, God ordained, he created this economy that it would need to be a life for a life. Somebody would have to pay the penalty of sin, of wrongdoing, so that another person could live. And so you see this right at the beginning of our story, where we've got the first humans, Adam and Eve, and they do something wrong. They eat fruit from a tree that they're not supposed to, and they run away and they hide. And God finds them hiding. And the first thing that he does after he finds them hiding is he kills a couple animals and he makes them clothes. Sacrifice. The blood of these animals paying for the sin, the mistakes of these two humans. It's why when you get to the New Testament, you look at the life of Jesus and you can understand why he had to live and die the way that he did. Jesus was fully God and fully human, and he lived this perfect life, and he died a death on the cross as a perfect person, and he shed all of his blood, every single ounce of it, all of his bodily fluid spilled out for us, because life is in the blood, and he gave his life so that we could live. It's where we get the term scapegoat from. We needed somebody to take our punishment, to stand in our place so that we could be in the presence of God. That's what animal sacrifices did in the Old Testament, and that's what the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ did in the New Testament, once and for all. On these spiritual pilgrimages, families would be used to and accustomed to this whole flavor, and they would be in this space for sometimes up to a week, 2 weeks, depending on how bad the family was that year. They would be in that space for a while. And there were celebrations and feasts, and after these animals were killed, they would have a meal together. And the text tells us that Peninnah and her children each had their own portion of meat, but when it came to Hannah, she was only given one, because she was only one. She was by herself, and she was sad. She was in anguish. She didn't want to be alone. She wanted to be a part of the communal celebration. And although she was only partway invited in. So then Hannah did something that I think all of us are drawn to do, or at least explore when we are at our most desperate, and that is she started to pray. If you've got the Bible open in front of you, why don't we zip down a few verses, starting in verse 9. I'm going to read all the way through to 18. Once after a sacrificial meal at Shiloh, Hannah got up and went to pray. Eli the priest was sitting at his customary place beside the entrance of the tabernacle, and Hannah was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. And she made this vow, O Lord of heaven's armies, if you look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime. And as a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut. As she was praying to the Lord, Eli watched her, seeing her lips moving but hearing no sound. He thought she had been drinking. Must you come here drunk? He demanded. Throw away your wine. Oh, no, sir, she replied. I haven't been drinking wine or anything stronger, but I am very discouraged, and I was pouring out my heart to the Lord. Don't think that I am a wicked woman, for I've been praying out of a great anguish and sorrow. Well, in that case, Eli said, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant the request you have asked of him. Oh, thank you, sir, she exclaimed. Then she went back and began to eat again, and she was no longer sad. The second kind of snapshot into Hannah's life It's during one of these spiritual pilgrimage practices, going to the place where you meet God. One of the places that I actually meet God regularly is in the mountains or by moving water, like a river, not a lake where it's just sitting there. It's got to be moving, or a waterfall. And I like to go there routinely. Actually, yesterday, I found myself doing a wedding just north of Canmore in the great kind of mountain range area space there. And it was fantastic as I was in there driving, spending time with Jesus. It was just so nourishing to my soul. And I wanted to go back, and I want to go back again, because that's where I meet God and He speaks clearly to me. So it's no surprise to me that this next snapshot in the life of Hannah is we find her at Shiloh, a place that she's gone to before, a place where they are as a family pursuing and going to meet God. And she has this conversation and she starts pouring out her heart, just pulling completely bare. She's just raw and she's just being herself and just she's insane. People think she's insane. If you look at what Eli thinks of her in just a few verses later, he thinks she's drunk. Because she's so moved in the moment that she has no words. She doesn't know what else to do but just put herself out there emotionally. Maybe she's down on the ground. I have no idea, but her lips are moving. Eli can't see words, and so he just assumes that she's drunk out of her mind. So he chastises her and says, "What are you doing here?" And she just says, "I'm just pouring out my heart to God. I'm in deep anguish and sorrow." There's a few movements that we're going to look at as we look at her prayer life that I think are going to impact and shape us a little bit. What happens as she engages in prayer with God? She moves from, first of all, pleading to conversation. That's the first movement that I see. Like I said, she's pouring herself out in anguish. She has nothing else to say or do but just to put it out there. She's so raw. She's desperate. She's desperate. Maybe you've had this happen to you if you've ever grown up in a household with more than one kid. Maybe you were that kid. Maybe you had siblings. Maybe you're in that space where you're parenting a bunch of children. And there's a lot of pleading that takes place. Hypothetically speaking, let's all enter into a minivan and we're driving from here to anywhere else. The first question that you're going to get somewhere along the road trip is this: are we there yet? And when it's asked the first time, it's going to be asked a lot more times afterwards, like every 90 seconds. Are we there yet? 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 Like, they just keep going. That's called pleading. That's called pleading. And that's sometimes where we need to start when we pray. Right in our desperation. And kids, my kids do this often when they're in that space and they're using that question, are we there yet? They're desperate to be where we're going to end up. That's why they're asking that question. No matter how many times I answer them, they're still in that space until they arrive at their preferred destination. So sometimes when we pray, we've got to start in that space where we are just raw, where we are just pouring out our heart. But there's a shift that happens. As Hannah's in this space, it shifts from pleading to conversation. Now remember, I said earlier that God was much more selective in how He poured out His presence. So one of the things that He did is, other than creating this tabernacle space, a physical place where people could go to meet His presence, He also set up a group of people, a priesthood, that would represent Him, represent His ideas, represent His thoughts, His words, His presence in the community as well. And so many of these people that would come to this place of Shiloh, when they had an interaction with a priest, it was like for them, like they were having an interaction or a conversation with God. And so when Eli steps in and has a conversation with Hannah, Hannah's going to receive his words with great respect and with great openness, because he represents what God might be saying in the moment. So she moves from this pleading to this conversation. And through this conversation, Eli discovers that, oh, this woman is legit. She's not drunk. She's just so moved that she needs God to show up in her space. She is desperate. She is desperate, and she needs God to meet her right where she is. Have you ever been in a space like that, where you've got nothing else to do, when you feel absolutely naked standing in that space? You don't know what else to do. Nothing else will do, but you just need to hear from God. You just need to be in his presence. That's what Hannah was experiencing right in this moment. My mom is a 2-time breast cancer survivor. I remember the first time that she was given the diagnosis of cancer and the weight that was on her shoulders and her heart in that space. She became a desperate woman as she was pursuing God in the midst of that chaos. See, she came from a history of cancer running through the family. Her aunt had passed away from breast cancer. And so when you hear that big C word, you think death sentence. What was awesome for me and for my sister was to see our mom and her relationship with Jesus grow in the midst of that desperation. It was amazing. You just would want to sit in her presence as she spent time with Jesus in treatment after treatment after treatment, and something was happening in her. You just wanted to be where she was. You wanted to just soak up a little bit. You wanted it to rub off on you. You wanted it to impact you and shape you. And it's in that desperation, that's where God meets us. And that's where God met Hannah. The first movement that we learn in prayer is from pleading to conversation, pouring out our heart to God, and then engaging him in conversation about the very thing that is causing us anguish or sorrow or uncertainty. There's a second movement that I think happens in the life of Hannah, and that's the movement from selfish to selfless. Selfish to selfless. Her primary motivation for wanting a son, because she didn't want to be made fun of anymore. That's in my opinion. She wanted to live into her calling for her family, to be someone that bore children and raised them. She wanted to contribute. That's a very self-focused kind of reality. I don't know about you, but I've met a lot of people. I just so happen to be probably the most selfish person that has ever existed in all of humanity. You know why? Because sometimes when I pray, it's all about me. It's all about me. I spend time with God, and I've got my list of things that I want to talk to him about. And there are times where God invites me, and I think invites all of us, into a space where we think less about ourselves and more about him and more about others. There's this shift that happens from selfish to selfless. She wants a son so desperately. But then she's willing and makes a vow and says to God of heaven's armies, if you give me this son, I'm going to give him right back to you. Because this isn't about me. So somewhere along the line, she got it. She got that mindset that it is not about her. It's about what God wants to do in her, through her, around her. It's about his story, not her story. If you continue on in the chapter 1 and then into chapter 2, what you're going to discover is Hannah's actually gifted with a son. She's gifted with a son, and after he's weaned at about age 4-ish, Elkanah takes his family back to Shiloh, and they drop Samuel off, that's the boy's name, at the temple, and from that moment on, that's where he lives. That's the space. He's there to do God's work. He's there to serve. He becomes a helper to Eli, and he's there to serve. The thing that she wanted most, she was willing to give back to God. She moved from selfish to selfless. It was really, really interesting. If you continue on into chapter 2, there's another prayer of thanksgiving that she does. She expresses her heart, pours it out once again. But then there's this conversation that happens between son and mother and father. See, after Samuel was dropped off and left there, they continued their practice. They would return annually, engage in the sacrifices, do that stuff, because that's what you needed to do. That was how you pursued God collectively. And there's this conversation that chapter 2 records in a couple of verses. And I'm thinking that Samuel's got to be a little bit older than when they first dropped him off, because he takes time to bless his parents, Elkanah and Hannah, to have, and he asks God to grant him with more kids. And lo and behold, I think about 5 or 6 more kids are gifted to Hannah and Elkanah after that moment. But that was many years after the original ask for Samuel. So this woman who desired to have her worth, her fulfillment, everything met through being a mom, had to wait even longer to see it fulfilled yet again. I don't know about you, but I don't like to wait. You know, when you go to a restaurant and they ask, how many people in your party? And you're like, 2? 3? I don't know. 2? What about all the kids? Oh, yeah, 7. Okay, 7 of us. And then they're like, yeah, it's going to be a 45-minute wait. You're like, I guess I'll just deal with the McDonald's heartburn. Like, I don't like to wait. When I want something, I want it in the moment. I don't know if you're like me, but when I want something, I want it right now. And so the fact that she was willing to wait yet again to where God would be able to bless her and pour out his grace and mercy in her life speaks to me that she moved from selfish to selfless. From selfish to selfless. I think there's one more movement that's worth highlighting in her life. I think she moved in her prayer space from ordinary to extraordinary. I think she moved from ordinary to extraordinary, not because of anything she actually did, but what was done in her and what was done through her. See, if you don't know who Samuel is, he just so happens to be probably one of the most famous prophets that the nation of Israel ever had. He was a catalyst in terms of shifting the leadership development of the community from all these pockets of individual clans and judges and temporary leaders into one unified nation under God with a human king. He was actually used by God to anoint the very first king, a king named Saul, and a second king shortly after, a king named David. And what's really significant about King David, the second king, is he so happens to be in the very genealogy of someone named Jesus. Pretty significant. See, when we're in that space where we don't know what else to do, we don't know where else to go or who to turn to, that moment, that space, that environment of desperation, that's where we have the opportunity to move from ordinary to extraordinary, to experience what we know to what God knows. To what God knows. And it's a movement that we only get to experience through intentional, intimate pursuit of a relationship with God, a relationship with Jesus. And Hannah got that because she spent time in prayer. She spent time in prayer. It made me think, what could it look like if a community of people over a period of time would intentionally pursue a deepening relationship with the creator of the universe through prayer? What could that look like? What if over the next 90 days, if we self-directed, self-guided, individually pursued a deepening relationship with God through prayer? What could that look like? If it's true that to pray is to change, what could it look like as we pray, we're given God's heart and God's insight for the very thing that we are seeking? What if the people that drive us absolutely bonkers in our lives, maybe that's our spouse, the absence of a spouse, our kids, our parents, our coworkers, our teachers. What if over the next 90 days we prayed for them and God gave us his heart for those very people that drive us mad? What if our hatred turned to love? What if our fear turned to hope? I think if there's anything that we can take away from the life of Hannah. It's simply that, to pray is to change. And as we pray, maybe God will refine us and help us to become more like him so that other people can get to know who he is. And so over the next 90 days, I encourage you to pray. I encourage you to pray, to become like Hannah in your moment of desperation, to seek God, to invite him in, and to invite him to take control. Because when God is king, that's when ordinary becomes extraordinary. In the next few moments, our worship team is going to come and begin leading us in a time of response. And what I'm going to invite you all to consider is to start today as your day one. I'm not here to critique what your relationship with God looks like or doesn't look like, what your prayer life looks like or doesn't look like. I don't care about that. What I care about is giving you an opportunity to connect and to grow in your relationship with Jesus. And so over the next 30 to 45, 60, 90 seconds, you're going to have space and time to pray. Maybe you're going to want to get up from where you're sitting and find a space in the environment you're worshiping in to pray, to pursue God. Maybe it's towards the front. Maybe it's towards a cross. Maybe you're going to find a friend or a family member and go, hey, we've never done this before. We've never prayed as a couple. I just want to start to pray with you. Maybe you're going to do that with your kids. Maybe you'll do that with the friends that you came with. But we're just going to create a space to pray, because here's what I believe. If a group of people would humble themselves and pray, God will be God and remind us of how much he loves us, but move us from ordinary to extraordinary. And so we're going to do just that this morning. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for the hope and the truth that we can find in the life of Hannah. I thank you that she was a courageous, fierce woman who desperately pursued you in the middle of her pain and anguish. I thank you that we can, thousands of years later, learn from her story, that we can intentionally seek you, and in our seeking of you, we know that you're going to meet us right where we're at. So in these next few moments, Father, would you help us to see and experience what you have for us? Give us a taste of what you want to invite us into over this next season of time. Would you speak, Father? We want to listen. Pray this in your name.